The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 and 24, as we conclude today our series on the family and the kingdom, the family and the kingdom. Matthew 23, verse 23 through 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. These are famous words of our Lord, the gnat swallowing illustration is one that has always stuck in my mind. But the context here and the theme that Jesus addresses is a very, very important one. Now, over the past few weeks, we have been considering, this is our sixth and final part, themes that we will return to repeatedly in the coming years, I know, but that we've been looking at the responsibilities that come to us as part of the covenant family of God. The church is God's covenant people, a people in agreement, in relationship with God. And being God's covenant people brings with it responsibilities on both sides. God is always faithful to his covenant, always, unfailingly so. And he is drawing us and wanting us to be faithful to our side of the covenant he has made with us in Jesus Christ. We're all part of families, one way or another. That is, at least we have parents. Whether you're single or married, if you're in the church, you're part of the family of God. And we're all part of extended families, even when those families, as Derek has been describing, are severely broken and dysfunctional. First, some weeks ago, just so that for those of you who perhaps you're visiting this week or you want to know some of the context, first we considered, 6 weeks ago, this basic idea of the family. What is the biblical vision of the family and what are its basic responsibilities? And we saw that the governance of children, of property, and of inheritance were basic to the life of the biblical perspective on the family. And if you think back, we saw how it was Theodora during the time of Justinian who wrote biblical law into the familial law of the Western world. We considered then a number of other critical areas: education, sexuality, marriage, social ethics. Howard was obviously listening very carefully to the marriage session a couple of weeks ago. He's away this weekend with his wife. Last week we looked at social ethics, and we considered the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, which is even important to our context today. Verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In our text today, Jesus is referencing the problem that there was with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. They said one thing, but they did another. So we considered social ethics and how our view of ethics as the family of God, as God's covenant people, is grounded and established in his word. Before I get into the meat of this, I want to first thank everyone, because no pastor likes to address the subject of giving or tithing. Because, and I haven't addressed it in the first 5 months of the life of this church, this is, well, actually, we're in month 5 now. I didn't want to address it before now because I don't want anybody to feel that this church is about getting your money or grabbing your money, because it isn't. And it's set, our understanding of giving must always be set in the context of the kingdom of God. Unless it's set in that context, it just sounds like the church wants your money. The church doesn't want your money. In fact, God doesn't need anything from you. But he wants to bless us through the use of our finances. So I want to thank everybody who's been involved as part of this church. I'm speaking to those who have attached themselves to Westminster now in giving, because you've been generous. This message today has nothing to do with browbeating people in this church for money. God has not only kept our heads above the water, you can see as you look around that through a small grant from the Baptist Fellowship and through a small loan to help improve facilities, God has helped us start this church by his grace, and we want to move forward from here. But one of the responsibilities that we have in regard to the family in the kingdom is the task of giving. And the task of giving, the challenge of giving, is intimately related to these other areas, even the areas that we've spoken about that Derek has addressed this morning. Because in order to recover a truly Christian view and practice for family life and educational life and married life and social responsibility in these areas, we have to recover at the same time a biblical view of giving. Because biblical giving is about creating kingdom capital, kingdom resources, so that this kind of ministry can go on. You know, as we look around us in North America, many Christians are very, very quick to observe that the family is collapsing, that there is a real crisis in our time with respect to the family. Not only that, we noted and have noted that 70% of Christian children who grew up in Christian homes in North America have lost their faith before the age of 23. We know that, as we've seen in arrests this past week, that pornography of every kind is everywhere. Immorality has been legislated into the laws of our land, and the church, to a large degree, is being marginalized. Even in areas where it's been traditionally very strong, this area of health and welfare and social responsibility. And that's not even to mention the challenge that we face in rejuvenating of an evangelistic vitality in the life of the church, and a passion for mission, and a passion to reach out into our communities and to our cities. So we observe all of that, and then we come to this rather dramatic statistic. 2% of North American Christians tithe. 2%. You know, we see, you know, churches closing and people struggling and institutions struggling, and then we ask, what's the church's responsibility financially? And we discover that only 2% are giving of their increase. So, we have a little bit of straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel in our time, because if we're honest, we see that in a number of areas, and I've got to look at my own life, we've all got to examine ourselves, we know that there has always been hypocrisy in the life of the church, but our desire, of course, is not to be hypocrites, is it? It's to be faithful people. Jesus challenged the legalists here in this passage in Matthew 23, because they were doing something legalistically, but their hearts were far from him. And he says, you've neglected the weighty matters of the law. They are mercy and justice and faith. These you should have done without leaving the tithing undone. Now, I want to show you this morning that those two things are actually related. So often people talk about the style of worship is not to their taste, or the major sins of the church being smoking, chewing and drinking, and the grievous sin of modern music. While justice, mercy and faith, in some contexts, and giving to God are neglected. And it's funny that in some of the contexts where people are most hung up about, you know, don't drink, don't tune, don't go with girls that do, they can be the people who ignore the challenge of giving and tithing the most. And that sense of responsibility. And tithing is then called legalism. What do you mean? No, it's grace has made us free. You don't need to give. You don't need to tithe. If we're to practice what Jesus says, the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, then he says these are related. Do not leave this other undone. But the whole purpose of the tithe is that justice, mercy, and faith might be expressed. That's what James is talking about. I'm so grateful to Derek citing the Apostle James. He says, we've got to put legs on our faith. We have to take responsibility for the faith that God has given to us. How can we pursue justice, mercy in these areas if the church doesn't give? So tithing, giving, is part of a Christian view of life and reality that is concerned above all else, not with the act of tithing itself, but with justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's what it's about. And the basic premise of the tithe was read to us from Deuteronomy 10. The basic premise is found there in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 10, where we read, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The basic premise of the tithe is that everything belongs to God anyway. It's all his anyway. We said it in our confessional reading. That by the very act of creation we owe God. It's not that God owes us. We're not doing God a charitable service when we give some of our increase back to him. Because the scripture tells us the heavens, the earth, everything in it belongs to the Lord. So that's the basic premise of the tithe. Part of the outworking of the tithe was read to us from verse 18 of chapter 10, where we read, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, of course, I'm aware that there is an opposite pole danger in all of this. That you can be involved in social activities and social action, but it's nothing more than self-righteousness, and it's totally unhinged from the gospel. And that's what the Pharisees were engaged in. They were coming, making a big show of bringing their gifts to the temple before God. Aren't we concerned about the poor? But actually, Jesus says, you're not. You're not really interested in those things. It's an outward show because faith, justice, and mercy you do not show. We cannot ever separate our responsibility to apply our faith from the absolute necessity of proclaiming our faith, because it's only the proclaimed faith that makes these other things meaningful and not hypocritical. So we're told, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Everything belongs to God, and all that God requires is that, in terms of the covenant and in terms of the ethics of the kingdom, that we give back to him a small portion of what he's given to us, so that his righteousness, his justice, his mercy might be extended. That's the purpose. Now, the principle of the tithe is drawn from the idea in Scripture of the first fruits. The first fruits. In fact, the Sunday, our Sabbath, is a form of tithe. It's a tithe of time. And that tithe of time, of our time, is not that we're going to somehow make God feel better about himself, but that we might have a chance to rest and rejoice in the Lord. That's the purpose of it. That today you don't have to feel as though the world is hanging on your shoulders, but we come into God's house, and we come together, and we worship together, and we celebrate together, we rest, and we rejoice in that tithing of our time. What's the result? Our blessing. Blessing for us. Because through the giving of our time to the Lord in this way, he refreshes, reinvigorates, strengthens us as we rejoice in him. That's the purpose of it. In Romans 11:16, we see that the first fruit represents the totality. The reason we give of the first fruit is because that first fruit is representative of all. It's not that all doesn't belong to God. It all does belong to him. It's given to us as a stewardship. But that first bit, that first fruit, represents the totality of all that God has given to us. The tithe, in one sense, then, could be described as God's tax. Now, we hate the word tax. And in many respects, rightly so, because taxation has become so onerous. But Paul tells us if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So when we dedicate that first part of our increase to the Lord, we're sanctifying the rest. We're ensuring blessing upon the rest. The rest is holy. The lump is holy because we've given the first portion to the Lord. The tithe, unlike often an onerous tax system, is not one which is designed to impoverish us, but one which is actually purposed to bless us and make us a blessing. Now, in any state or in any realm, there is always powers that are established, whether it be the monarch, as in the ancient world, the sovereign, or the government. Governments have always taxed the people to some degree or another, because you paid in the ancient world that tithe to a king or sovereign. And when we give a tithe to the Lord, it's because we're recognizing him as our king, as our sovereign. That before all others, our allegiance and our loyalty is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tithe is paid not to the state, nor is it actually paid to the church. It's unto the Lord. When you give, it's not unto an institution. It's not unto the pastor. It's not unto the coffers. It's unto the Lord. And it's an act of worship. And it's an act of rejoicing in all that God is and all that he has done. The Levites who handled the tithe in the Old Testament, the early church saw the clergy as then administering the tithe in the way that the Levites had done. But nonetheless, even when they tithed through the Levitical order, they did not see it as a tithe to the Levites. It was a tithe unto the Lord. Now, in ancient economies, the Hebrew economy was not a monetary economy. So they would bring the fruit of their trees, their crops, their livestock, and offer it to the Lord. Now, actually, if you travel in certain parts of the United States, you can still see the old tithe barns that farmers used to use. There are one or two relics still from an earlier period where when the economy wasn't simply monetary, but other aspects were involved, they still used tithe barns so that farmers could bring a percentage of their crop and so forth to the Lord. The tithe in God's word is a 10% portion of our increase, with certain other tithes of celebration for the poor offered as well. But the tithe, interestingly enough, is not on your assets. God never tithed the number of your trees. He doesn't say, I'm taking a tenth of your trees, I'm taking a tenth of your house. We only give off of the increase. The increase. That's how we're expressing gratitude to the Lord. So, and the Lord is so generous, because even in the old covenant period, if you had 90 sheep, you didn't give 89 sheep. You didn't give 9 to the Lord, you'd give 8. Right? So God's generous. He rounds it down. Right? He never rounds up. He rounds it down. And so when we say we give of our increase, you don't tithe the number of trees, you tithe from the fruit of the tree, the increase. God essentially asks us for a portion of our income. So the businessman does not tithe 10% of his gross product of his business. He tithes on his increase, as an expression of gratitude to God. And part of the special tithes of the scripture found in Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29 was for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It was set aside for those who were in real need. And the outcome of faithfulness to the Lord is given to us in Deuteronomy. It says this. Why do this? Why give the first fruits to the Lord? Why help the fatherless and the widow? Why give to the kingdom of God? We're told that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, which you do. That's the purpose of our giving to God. Not that God wants to impoverish us or needs anything from us, but that we might be blessed by him. Let me just reflect for a moment on the purpose of the tithe. That's the principle of the tithe. That's why we believe it. That's why the church has historically done it. What's its purpose? Well, in the history of Christendom, there have been only two real means of social financing. Social financing does have to be provided one way or another. I was wondering why my notes were a bit blurry, and I've just realized why. Social financing does have to be provided in one way or another. And the two ways that that's happened has been either through the very expensive bureaucracy of the state, which then comes with all of its controls on what happens to that money, and sadly in the history even of the West, messianic delusions about what they are accomplishing, and through the tithe, where health, welfare, education, and all the realities of church life have been taken care of, have been functions undertaken by Christians in terms of kingdom capitalization, let's call it that. You know, in the history of this country, it was the church that took care of health, welfare, and education. In America, it was the church that took care of health, welfare, and education. In Britain, it was the church that took care of health, welfare, and education. That's why most of the oldest hospitals in London all carry the name of a saint. Because they were all started by Christians and paid for with the tithe. Schools in the same way. The realm of God's kingdom, friends, is much bigger than the church as an institution. Now, many of you are probably quite tired in your past experience of giving to large church building projects to build and put money into what it seems is an ever-expanding desire to build yet another large facility out of which very often not a great deal seems to be accomplished. And one of the reasons for that is that the giving of God's people, the giving of the church, is not to be focused on building up an institution. It's not to make fat an institution. You know, one of the reasons why the Reformation broke out, there are a whole raft of reasons, but one of them was this desire to rebuild yet another cathedral and onerously essentially tax the people. There was a point where you could only pay your tithe to the local parish church, no matter what it was doing, whether you agreed with it or not, whether they were being faithful to the Lord or not. But the purpose of the giving of God's church is not to enrich an institution, it's that God's kingdom work might take place and be established. A family's first responsibility, then, is to care for our own. Now, as Derek was saying, if families were caring for their own, as God requires of us, well, we wouldn't actually have the problem of prostitution in a large measure. We wouldn't have the need for adoptions of orphans. God's first challenge to us is that the family is to take care of its own. In fact, Scripture is very strict on this. Paul makes a very strong statement when he says, and I quote, that if a man stubbornly refuses, he says, to take care of his own family with a kind of irresponsible impunity, he says, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If there is an irresponsibility towards the family, Paul says if a man doesn't work and he's capable of working, he shouldn't eat. You see, social financing is not the sponsorship of laziness. It's not that we say, well, the church is there simply to give handouts to everybody who doesn't want to work. But rather, it is to identify those in need, those in genuine need. You know, in the early church, when a man lost his job, the elders of that church would give him 3 or 4 days' worth of salary, and then somebody else in the church would give him a job on less than he was on before to keep a motivation for finding his own way back into the workplace and to be re-established in that air of responsibility. So we're not to restrict God's kingdom work. When we think about giving, please don't ever think that what you're doing is somehow holding up these four walls. Sure, these four walls do need some paint from time to time, and the boiler needed fixing again last week, and so on. That stuff needs to happen from time to time. But the purpose of your giving is that God's work, God's kingdom, is being established as we pursue justice, mercy, and faith. That's what we're about. Faithfulness in employment is tied to this, and that's why Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. This is a charge, of course, to those who are capable of work. But all activities need some form of capitalization. The family needs capital to exist, doesn't it? You don't decide to buy a house or build a home and expect, well, I'll just build that for nothing. You know, somebody will just, donate the bricks and the wood and so on. If God's work is indeed a kingdom, the kingdom needs capitalization. God's work needs capitalization. And because God is Lord of all and creator of all and the giver of every good and perfect gift, our giving to the Lord is not charity to God. Now, what does Paul say to the pagans in Acts 17? He says, God is not served with human hands as though he needs anything. The Lord who made heaven and earth. When I bring a gift to the Lord, I'm not saying, well, Lord, I know you're hard up this month, so, let me make a contribution to the fund. The kingdom of God isn't a beggar's association. It belongs to the Lord, and he wants to bless us and bless his church and strengthen his people and reach the widow, the prostitute, the orphan, and transform communities and society and city. And we do this in part through faithfulness in the tithe. You know, one temptation is to say, look, I agree with the idea, but taxes are too high. So when the government drops their taxes, I'll start to tithe. You know, friends, right now, no government isn't ever going to drop its taxes. And you know, the way the problems we face because of a rejection of the biblical model of the family, we can't even replace our own working population in this country. So the population is getting older, the workforce is shrinking. That means higher taxes. So if you're waiting till the taxes have dropped, till you sort of give to the Lord, well, you could be waiting around quite a long time. We give some of our first fruits as a surrender of all things to him. And if he's our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, we won't see this as a burden, but a joy and a delight. Something that enriches us and enriches our lives. The purpose and effect is our blessing. It's the establishment of his justice, his mercy, and, as Jesus tells us, the victory of our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So that is something of a context for the tithe. Let me illustrate with some of the function of the tithe. You know, there's a story of a farmer who was trying to cut his costs, and he tried to train his horses to live without feed, and they died. No shock there. You know, you can't expect to run a car and not put any fuel in the tank. And it takes money to fuel any cause. My parents, 14 years ago, left England for Pakistan to serve as missionaries. And I remember this so vividly as I look back over my Christian life. They could have been there for 17 or 18 years, very easily. But it took them over 3 years of traveling up and down the United Kingdom, touring up and down the country to church after church after church after church in the denomination in which my father was a pastor. Nearly 4 years. Just to raise enough mission support money to go to a nation where there are very few missionaries at all and none from this denomination. And do you know how much they needed to raise? $24,000 a year of pledges. You know, you're not going to keep a hungry cannibal alive on that kind of money. $24,000 a year is what they were looking to raise at that time. That's £12,000. 4 years. 4 years. I never forget that. I went with them a few times on some of these trips. And, a considerable amount of their support, even now, still comes from the family. So of that 12,000, you could probably cut that in half, because half of it is coming from immediate members of the family. 4 years, So probably £6,000 to £8,000. And I remember being in church after church after church where I heard people say to them, "We'll be praying for you, brother. What a great calling and ministry that is. If it's the Lord's work, the Lord will provide. Bless you, brother. Have a bag of chips and a book token and just go on to the next church." Now, I have a friend who today is known as Britain's Billy Graham. His name is J. John. He's the most well-known evangelist in Britain today. And he told me a story of maybe about 10 years ago or so. He spent a whole week doing a mission for this church. Hundreds of people coming. And at the end of the week, they gave him a loaf of bread. And he said, "How am I supposed to get that into the petrol tank?" You know, I remember and I look back on those days of what my parents had to do to get out there. And those people who said, "We'll pray for you, brother. If it's the Lord's work, he'll provide." I can't remember one of them actually opening their wallet. Now, this is one of the challenges, isn't it? I think really that sort of thing is a disgrace. Jesus in Matthew 10 sent out his disciples. He says, "Don't take a purse with you. Don't even take a staff with you. Take nothing with you. And if a home receives you, bless him." He expected that his workers, his laborers, would be worthy, as Paul says, of double honor. Quoting Deuteronomy 25, Paul says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." God was concerned that an ox be allowed to eat while it trod out the grain. He's concerned for the welfare of even the animal. How much more is he concerned for his people who serve him? And I don't want to embarrass in any way Derek and Tiffany at all, but I know how hard it is financially for them right now. The challenge of doing this ministry and finding people who will come alongside. God was concerned then that his church, his work, his kingdom's work should be properly financed. And here at Westminster, we have Chris and Sarah and their children. We have Jeremy and Carolyn and their children. We have Pastor Howard laboring diligently. I know that you don't see all that they get up to, but Howard, for example, is out every Thursday morning in this neighborhood, knocking on doors, reaching people, getting into trouble for giving out advertisements for Westminster at the tube stations and doing all kinds of things, laboring in the Lord, serving pastorally with, as Chris, with students and young people and in worship and in pastoral ministry and planning and preparation, all these things. And I know that you have and you've shown your concern for them, and I'm grateful for it. We've actually recently just put Derek and Tiffany's ministry into the church budget. I'll be honest, it's a faith budget. Yeah, but we have to step out and say, we're going to put legs on what we profess to believe. Because we can't be hypocritical. We can't say, "Bless you, brother. Wonderful ministry. Love that." And not extend the hand of mercy. That says, we want mercy, faith, as Jesus says, and justice, righteousness. We want that. Do not leave, Jesus says, the other undone. Paul reminds us in Romans 13, to render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom custom. Honor to whom honor. He says this about human authorities. He says, yep, okay, pay the taxes. Render honor to whom honor is due. How much more, then, should we honor the Lord in his requirement? What does Jesus tell us? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And because of this blessing, he tells us, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So this area of giving is one aspect of the task of the family and the kingdom in our time. And we give, when we give, give wisely. I'm not suggesting to any of you for a moment that you just give without a sense of personal responsibility and wisdom. You need to ask some very important questions. Are those who are administering the giving being faithful? Are they concerned about the right things? Are they honoring God's people? Are they putting into practice faithfulness to the Lord? Is this gift holy unto the Lord in the way that it's being administered? Is there a passion for evangelism, a desire for the to help the orphan and the widow and the fatherless? Those things are important as we ask, where should our giving be going? We prayerfully weigh the worthiness of all of this. And lastly, the power of the tithe. The power of the tithe. And I think this is crucial. Absolutely crucial. The tithe was a key power for the people of God in the early church. In fact, in the early documents of the church, for example, in the apostolic constitutions, reference is made to tithing as the command of God, and the bishops and the clergy were seen as having taken the place of the Levites in the administration of the tithe. It wasn't just the bishops and pastors and so forth were supported, but widows and the poor and orphans and so forth. So if you look at the Council of Tours in 567, we see that the tithe was declared to be obligatory upon the church. This was something that was believed by our forebears. It's not a new idea. It's not an invention of Pentecostalism. It is something that the church has believed historically. In the times of indifference towards this requirement of God, the church has notably moved into times of decline where reformation has been required. But when you look back at the Middle Ages, you do see that school, and beyond, by the way, well into the modern age, that schools, hospitals, orphanages, relief for the poor, all these things were dependent completely upon the tithe. And after the Reformation and the recovery of a biblical approach to the tithe, going beyond the interests of the local parish, the way was paved for what has been described as the most remarkable outpouring of Christian financing in the history of the world, the Puritan Age. And you know, it was so radical that we are still living off the capital of Puritan giving, still, to this day. Still. Most of the charitable agencies, many of which have been now captured by humanism, were started by people in the Puritan tradition. The very founding of the United States and the government of the United States was essentially through private agencies. Those tithe agencies were in the main Christian tithe agencies. Interestingly, in 1835, Alexis Tocqueville spoke about this and said that the private associations formed the basic government of the U.S. and these were basically tithe agencies. And these were some of the things that they did. Every kind of need was being met by believers, from preaching the gospel to the new immigrants, to seamen at the ports. Job training was given to aliens. The wives were taught the necessary skills. Children were placed in Christian schools. Orphans adopted into Christian homes. English was taught. Boarding houses and chapels supported. Missions were generated to deal with one problem after another. Who's seen the film Gangs of New York? Bit of a bloody film, so I wouldn't recommend it to all of you. But if you've got a strong stomach, Gangs of New York looks at a very interesting period in the history of the United States. It looks at the Five Points area in New York. And because I'm often asked, you know, when I talk about this kind of thing, well, come on, Joe, let's be real. You know, this can't happen in our time, can it, really? I mean, this is just utopian thinking. This is pie in the sky. You know, could you really believe that the church needs to begin to take responsibility again for all these different areas? Can it really happen? Well, here is a basically modern example of a massive city. Cities, in fact, wasn't just New York, Boston, Philadelphia. What was happening was the Europeans, God bless them, were emptying their jails, their prison houses, periodically, putting them on ships and sending them to the New World. Yeah, either Australia or the United States, and people with all kinds of social problems and basically often hardened criminals were arriving in the U.S., congregating in these cities and turning them into violent slums. That is basically what had happened. And it was said in some of these contexts that the problems were so great that America needed to create a standing army where essentially they could create an army that would police these cities. This is what de Tocqueville stated about this. He says, I looked upon the size of certain American cities and especially upon the nature of their population as a real danger which threatens the future security of the democratic republics of the New World. And I venture to predict that they will perish from this circumstance unless the governments succeed in creating an armed force which, while remaining under the control of the majority of the nation, will be independent of the city population and able to repress its excesses. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that basically you need to declare martial law in these cities because they cannot be, police could not go into the Five Points area. It's interesting that that army was not required. Do you know why? Because another garrison took care of the situation. The church. The church of the living God took care of that situation in a remarkable way. It was flooded with Christian missionaries and workers and tithe agencies of every kind to reach out to those people, violent criminals, addicts, delinquents, prostitutes, every kind of person, and turned them into useful citizens. By the mid-1860s, this is within a decade or so of this problem, and this is illustrative of what had changed. The banks, the major banks, started to use young lads as runners, no Securicor van or machine gun, as runners with bags of gold between the banks in New York, and they were never robbed. And you know what? If a boy, if one of those lads running between the banks dropped a bag of gold and it spilled out onto the floor, a cry was heard from some passerby and any of the men available in the area would form a circle around the boy, putting their hands on their shoulders like this until he had picked up all the money and was on his way again to the bank. Delinquents were being reached, the poor were being cared for and trained. You know, if we could recapture a vision, even at the smallest vision that these people had for the city, we could see real meaningful transformation. We really could. Gradually, some of these agencies began to disappear, but there was a famous guy in England, I'm sure you've heard of him, in the late 19th century, continuing the example of the Puritans, called General William Booth. And he started an agency, which you'll probably be familiar with, called the Salvation Army. It wasn't called that to start with, but that's what it was named shortly thereafter. And he had a vision. He wrote a book called In Darkest England and the Way Out. You see, we're not the first people to live in a difficult city. We're not the first people to live and have to cope with social problems, violence, addictions, prostitution. These have been realities. And, you know, faithful men and women of God have risen up to the challenge and the task of saying, we're going to do something about it. We're going to be faithful. And we're going to take justice and mercy and faith and not leave these other things undone, not leave the tithe undone, and we're going to apply it to our communities, to our families. William Booth talked about, in his book, In Darkest England and the Way Out, what he described as mummy Christians. He says, we get them saved and then we embalm them for a long, slow sleep of death. He says, they come and they sit in pews and that's it. They're saved, they've got their ticket to heaven. We embalm them. We say, look at that Christian. Fabulous. Mummified Christians. You know, one of his most vicious opponents as he started these missions all over the city was Huxley, Darwin's bulldog. Hated everything that that man was doing. And he started mission station after mission station. I've read his biography, through challenge after challenge, through all the difficulties that you face, through problems with fundraising. But he laid out in his book, In Darkest England, The Way Out, a manifesto for redemption and transformation of the slum dwellers in that city. And he turned thousands of people into useful members, not only of the kingdom of God, but of society. And the recent failure of the church to withdraw from the tithe and to apply this has in no small part contributed to the fact that our cities are becoming places of lawlessness and violence and prostitution and deprivation. Because we've withdrawn from the tithe and we've withdrawn from these areas of responsibility where we say the gospel has power for life and transformation. I want to give you one contemporary example. I have such admiration for these people. David Wilkinson, who started Teen Challenge. You know, it's said that Teen Challenge today when it's dealing with recovering drug addicts, because of its holistic biblical approach to the problem, sees over 70%, up to 75% success rate amongst its participants, where the same government agencies trying to do the same thing see an 80% failure rate. And I've talked to police officer after police officer after police officer about these kind of issues in Toronto. When the church begins to respond to this again, it'll be a sign that I think revival is coming to the people of God. Not just about calling a big prayer meeting and having a big worship praise up. You know, as valuable as that is, I love worship. I grew up a Pentecostal, don't tell anyone. I love praise and worship and celebration. I love it. It brings a great deal of joy to my spirit, and it's still a very important part of what's important to me in the life of the church and of a Christian, that there is vibrancy and life in our worship. But if it ends there, it's just, I want to feel good. If it stops there, then we're missing the boat, aren't we? We're missing the point. Charles Spurgeon, at the same period, planted 70 churches, established 2 orphanages, a seminary, and on and on. You know, I read these biographies and I feel about this big, like a sort of spiritual dwarf of the worst kind. I don't want to remain a dwarf, spiritual dwarf, but step up to the plate of what Jesus challenges me to be. Don't be a hypocrite, he says, but justice, mercy, faith, these are the weighty matters of the law, and do not leave the other undone. This you should have done and should do. It's not just the problems, of course, of poor and prostitution and deprivation, but we are now seeing in our own time the menace of some of the rich. You know, very often we focus our attention on the problems with the poor, but actually our economic situation right now has to do with immorality in business, doesn't it? Immorality, avarice in banking, insurers who are liars, mortgage salespeople who are liars and deceivers, bankers who are liars and deceivers. You see, any economy, any business is only as good as the people engaging in the business. Unless there's honesty and integrity and faithfulness in those areas, the economy collapses. And our economy has collapsed because of dishonesty and faithlessness. But the transformation we seek is possible. What can we accomplish? And with this I close. Mission and evangelism, we're already involved in that. Not only through what I'm involved in, but through the work of Howard. Schools and universities, as we try and reach students and young people, seeking to provide for the poor, as we were attempting in our small way over Christmas, working with all manner of social problems, as we're beginning with Derek and Tiffany. And I'd like to see us even in the future looking at not just parenting training, but a nutrition training, but job training. We have this vision, and we've already got registration now with the CRA and the 4Cs for the Ezra Institute for equipping and training people in apologetics and missiology, a Levitical ministry, if you like, the pastoral ministry that we're seeing Chris and Jeremy engaging in, and children with Carolyn. And then there's health centers and pregnancy crisis and adoption, and we've heard from Martin and Sheila this morning about what some members of our church are already doing. If we want to be pro-life, we need to be pro-adoption, because they're related. More and more can be done. I would love to see us eventually have a nurse on the church staff. And how many of us are asking the question, you know, how many elderly are there in our church? People who perhaps shut in, can't get their own groceries, can't get to the shops themselves. Who can we help? Who can we ensure have contact with community in a meaningful way? Now, I'm not laying all that on you as a burden and say, right, go and win the city right now, that's it. You know, it's a process. It takes time, but I'm laying out for you, if you like, in darkest Toronto and the way out, part of our calling, part of our responsibility is to say, Lord, where can I be faithful in this area that you, the gifts and the context that you put me in, how can I be faithful? And we can all start by giving. If we observed God's word in this matter and took God's word seriously, churches would be provided for, missions could be underwritten, schools, Christian schools and universities provided for, Christian courts reestablished, welfare established on a godly basis. I once read an American congressman saying if one church in every church in the United States took care of one family on welfare, the welfare state would cease to exist. And you know, those people wouldn't be looking to the state as their savior. They'd be looking to Jesus Christ and the Church of the Living God. Taxation would, of course, dramatically recede. It would have to. And there is joy in this. And this is perhaps the most important thing to finish with, because the Lord loves, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9:7, a cheerful giver. You've probably all heard before from a well-meaning pastor that that word means hilarious. Hilarious. That the Lord loves somebody who gives with hilarity. What have we got to be hilarious about? What have we got to... What's funny about that? When the economy's struggling and, you know, perhaps you're struggling. We all go through times of difficulty. Why should tithes and offerings and gifts to the poor be a source of hilarity? Well, the same reason that Sabbath is a source of rejoicing and rest. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as much as we pay our taxes to men and we see them often wasted and misused with irresponsibility and corruption at times, when we give to God, we can be assured that not a single cent we ever give is in vain. Never. Because God says that His word will accomplish everything that He purposes. It cannot return to Him empty. And when we give in terms of the word of God, that gift cannot but fail to accomplish what God has purposed for it. Our tithes and offerings are powerful to the tearing down of strongholds, because everything that can be shaken is being shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken, God's kingdom, God's work, the life and power of Jesus Christ will remain. Justice, mercy, faith, as Jesus commanded us in Matthew 23, being practiced, not leaving this undone. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And we have the privilege of participating in that work through the act of worship of giving. And on that cheerful note, we're going to take up an offering. And I'm going to ask Jeremy and the team to come and minister to us as we do. But before we take our offering, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from the Lord of love. Lord, we want to be a people who give of our time and our efforts and our energies and even of our increase with joy, with cheerfulness, with hilarity, because we've got so much to rejoice about. You're our Creator, you're our Redeemer, you're our Sustainer, you are our King and our Sovereign. And you ask only that we give some of our increase back to you, that we might be blessed. We know, Lord, that it's not because it in some way enriches you, but it enriches us. And out of it, we have the fruit of peace, justice, mercy. Lord, would you stir in us today as we come before you to worship you with our gifts? Lead us as to what we should give, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.